But summer is here. Well, at least our summer series is here, even if the weather goes away. Our summer series is staying for the summer. We heard last week that from Russell that we're going to be running through the book of Colossians this summer. And I just want to ask Peter to come and read the first 8 verses. Before I do that, if you ever struggle finding where Colossians is in the Bible, well, for a start, it's in the New Testament. And if you haven't got a Bible with you, do pick up one of these. They're good old things. I'd recommend them. So everybody knows that the first bit, don't they? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then Acts and Romans follow on. What happens next, though, you see? Yeah, see, I'm glad we've got another pastor in the audience, congregation. So we've got Corinthians 1, Corinthians 2. And then after that, we've got God's Electric Power Company. Okay, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There you go. So work your way to the end of God's Electric Power Company. Actually, the beginning of the company. And Peter is going to come up and read those first 8 verses for us.
From Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae. Did I say that?
Yes.
Is that fine? Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Thanksgiving and prayer. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit.
So what do we know about the book of Colossians? Well, rather than go for a straight list of dates and facts, one fact I will go through actually, it was written about AD 61. But instead of a straight look at the info, we're going to start with a true story. Our story would start, if you were following in the Bible, in Acts 19. It tells us there that Paul came to a town called Ephesus, where he stayed and he taught for a week or two. No, for a couple of years. As a result of the work that he was doing, the work that was going on there, an awful lot of people came to faith. There were new Christians who were being obedient and they were sharing the good news. There were an awful lot, lots and lots of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were turning away from their past life, turning from their sins. If you look at verse 20 of Acts 19, it tells us that the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. One of the men who received Christ in Ephesus was called Epaphras. Now it seems that after Epaphras had been discipled, he was called by God to travel 100 miles east to a town called Colossae. Now he probably didn't get the bus, definitely didn't jump on the train. He probably walked 100 miles east. Colossae, years before, had been a really big market centre. It had been a big city, but by the time that Epaphras dropped by, it was just a smallish market town. It had kind of decreased in its importance. In fact, this letter is the letters written probably to the smallest group of people, but it's been shared a bit since. Anyway, as Epaphras got busy preaching, a good lot of the Colossians responded to the gospel, and they were saved. And so a church was formed, and the Colossian Christians, they were being talked about for several hundred miles around for the incredible growth of that church. The problem was, though, as well as the incredible growth of the church, there was a different kind of growth as well. There were some weird ideas that were popping up, all sorts of dodgy teaching kind of floating around in their fellowship. Some were mixing the truth of the gospel with wobbly ways of the world. And so these wrong ideas and the dodgy teachings, they were getting a bit of a grip on things. And Epaphras, he was getting bothered, quite rightly. He was so bothered by these wrong ideas, which were being quite trendy in the church at the time, he was so bothered that he just didn't go 100 miles back to ask the Ephesians what to do. He took a 1,300-mile journey to Rome to see Paul, who was under house arrest at the time. And you see that again, it wouldn't have been on EasyJet or Ryanair, he'd have gone on foot. I bet he got through a few pairs of sandals, wouldn't he? Anyway, he went to Rome. So once Epaphras had had a cuppa and a rich tea, no doubt, he told Paul what was going on with the Colossian church. And Paul's response was no doubt, first of all, an awful lot of prayer. But what we see as the response here is this letter. We'll see that Paul wanted to encourage them as we go through this letter and what they were doing well, but also to put them straight about the things that were wrong. There's a really important balance there for us as Christians in a church, isn't it? We need to encourage one another. But when something's dodgy, we've got to say it. And we've got to say it in genuine love. If anybody ever prefaces it something, I'm saying this in Christian love, they're probably not. You know when people are sharing things in love. We need to really be willing to challenge things and encourage. So then on to the letter. As we just heard, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. So Paul is an apostle. But what does that mean? Apostle simply means one who is sent out. So we're not limited to the 12 apostles, plus Paul. In fact, the Bible makes it really clear that there were a good number of apostles. You could check that out in Acts 14:14, Romans 16:7. I've got another five or six Bible references here, but you probably don't want to take them down anyway. But there are lots of places. And Paul is keen to make the point and underline it. Paul is an apostle because it was God's will to call him. Now there is an important point here for us. Because today, as sadly I have been through the centuries really, but today there are people who are leading churches, who are pastors, ministers, apostles, not by the will of God, but by their own doing, by their own ideas. They think I fancy that as a job. You've got to be mad, I tell you, if you fancy it for a job, but there you go. But you know, there are those people. Whose responsibility is it to recognise whether a man is truly called to be a minister or not? Well, certainly the elders of the church, but also every single Christian in a fellowship. You've got to make sure you check your pastor out regularly. There's a responsibility. Anyhow, moving on. That was Paul. But who's Timothy? Well, Timothy was a young man whom Paul had discipled and brought him on missionary trips. And Timothy eventually became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Timothy was like a spiritual son to Paul. And he was also, it seems, pretty good at taking down dictation. That is, copying down what Paul said. So Paul was inspired and Timothy wrote. We're writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Translating that literally, it would say we're writing to the saints. Maybe your Bible translates it that way. If so, let me just clear something else up about saints. Saints aren't super spiritual people who've died and have been given some kind of special status by a bloke wearing a funny dress in Rome or Canterbury or anywhere else you fancy. I haven't checked this myself, but I'm on good authority that the word saint appears nearly 70 times in the Bible. So in the Bible text it's there 70 times. There are three words that translate directly into the English as saints. One is Aramaic, the other is Hebrew, and the last is Greek. Basically, they all say what our translation says. Saints are God's holy people. But here's an interesting thing about the word. It never talks about, in the Bible text, there is nothing that says about a saint. It is always used in the plural sense. Yes, we're saved as individuals. I can't become a Christian for you. You can't do it for me. Our relationship is individual. It's a relationship with God. It's personal. It's full on. It's real. But Christians should never be alone. God gave us the gift of his church to call us together as saints, as holy people. I know that there are many people who will say, well, I'd have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true, but if you're a Christian, you won't want to stay away. You will want to be meeting together regularly, to be encouraged, to be supported, to be challenged, to keep each other in tune, to be taught, to be discipled, and to do all of these things for one another. We do it for each other. You know, church is a team thing. It's a whole thing. It isn't one boring bloke standing up and doing it from the front. You get him occasionally, but you know, it's all of us. Jesus said that the world would know Christians by our love for one another. It is so important, that love. May God, our Father, give you grace and peace. You know, every letter that Paul wrote had this greeting on it. Okay, so now if you're a Bible scholar here, if you're into your Bible, I hope not, so you're into your Bible, I hope everybody's into your Bible, but if you're a Bible scholar here, that would discount the letter to the Hebrews. Often people say, oh, that must have been written by Paul. Personally, I think it's written by Apollos, but that's another sermon or two, isn't it? It doesn't have that greeting. What does Paul mean by grace and peace? First of all, what is grace? Well, earlier Grace sang about grace, didn't she? Grace describes God's heart towards you and God's heart towards me. It describes the incredible and undeserved love that he wants to pour out on us and that he does pour out on us. And the fact that he went to the extreme of coming to pay the price for my sin, a price that I could never pay. So he loved us when we were unlovable. He gave us the gift of salvation when we were completely undeserving. He provided forgiveness for our sins, where we were still in our sins, enjoying doing that stuff that we knew we shouldn't be doing. It's only after we really get that and accept that, that we will experience true peace. I guess that's why Paul was so keen on the phrase, and why he always uses it that way around. Grace and peace. When you get God's grace, you can't miss God's peace. It's always in that order. Well, verse 3. We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just think about this for a second, because it's easy to read these things in the Bible and think, oh, Paul, he was a good old prayer, wasn't he? Paul had never met most of this lot. It was his old friends. It wasn't a church that he had planted or visited. In fact, it was one of the most insignificant tiny towns in the known world. But the Christians in Colossae were on Paul's prayer list. That is the nature of Christian love. Paul didn't need to see or meet or directly know these Christians in order to meet them. In order to meet them in love, to love them from a distance, in order to be concerned for them. So let's not miss out on this. He prayed for them not just once every now and then, but he prayed for them often as well. Not just often, but always. He's always praying for them. I wonder, do you and I have a prayer list that is too focused on us, on maybe our immediate friends and family? Every now and then something else might pop in if a disaster happens, like Manchester. Something hideous. Is that our tight, focused prayer list? We need to spread our prayer far and wide. Before we move on, there's another point I just want us to take to heart here. Paul says, we always pray. And when we pray, we always give thanks. Perhaps, those who pray the most end up having the most reasons to thank God. Well, verse 4 says, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people, which comes from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. And later on in this letter, we'll find that Paul goes on to talk them through some of the issues which need dealing with. And there were some issues that needed dealing with. He won't be trying to kind of shy away from that challenge and challenging them with the things that are wrong. But in his first few lines here, he is congratulating them. He's congratulating them that this bunch have got a good grip on the fundamentals. Have you got a good grip on the Christian fundamentals? This lot have got a good grip of their fundamentals. It's important. Do you know what they are? Well, we've just heard them. Faith, hope, and love. You'll find in lots of other parts of the New Testament these all come together. Their faith was in who? Themselves? No, that's an atheist. They haven't got faith, but they've definitely got faith. They've got faith in themselves. They're putting all their faith in themselves. Their faith was in Jesus Christ, the only place to put their faith. And their love was for the saints. It kind of pours out. And their hope was in heaven. Now, we're going on holiday, you know, God willing, in a few weeks' time. And I hope that we'll enjoy ourselves. And I hope it'll be great. But, you know, it's a holiday. Our real, spiritual, true, honest hope is in heaven. There is nothing on this world that it is so amazing as heaven, as eternity with Jesus. Now, I can say that because it's what Scripture tells us, and I believe it. I can't explain it to you because I don't know. I haven't been there yet, but I'm looking forward to it. Where's your hope? Is it in your cash? Is it in your, I don't know, your job, your position? Is it in somebody else's faith? That won't do you much good either. The only place to have a hope is in heaven. These three essentials are inseparable, completely. Our Christianity must always start with faith in Jesus Christ, because it's that faith from which everything else is going to flow. You know, when we're called and accept Christ's offer of life eternal, he doesn't offer us a brand spanking new, perfect, easy, let's just stroll into heaven life. He tells us how difficult it is. Yeah, the cost. Well, we can't pay the cost of salvation. Only he could do that. But actually, being a disciple costs. We heard that a couple of weeks ago. We need to count the cost. But it is that cost that is well and truly worth it. When we have faith in him, we have a hope. What kind of hope? Well, it's a kind of perfect anticipation. It is a complete confidence. It's not a kind of hoping for something. It is absolutely complete. A hope, an anticipation, a confidence of entering eternal life in heaven. And because of that hope, we have a love for all the saints, for all of God's people. Real Christians with hope in heaven love one another. This isn't because, you know, we're all lovely. You lot obviously are, and now I'm not. This isn't the human love. It's not that at all. Because that is based on how lovable others are to us. Now, it's not about that. It is about how much God has loved us. We don't have to force ourselves to love brothers and sisters in Christ, people in the church, holy people, the saints, us lot. Now, I know you're all a bit weird, but God loves me, and his love overflows. I can't help but love you. And I know that's the way for us as we come together. We're all different characters. We've got different backgrounds. But God's love, that's what draws us together. Because we see Jesus in each other. God has loved us. What did Jesus say? John 13:35. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. I wonder, are you struggling to love people? People in general or an individual? If so, I challenge you. I challenge you to look not at your relationship with that person or those other people, but at your relationship with God. What is God saying to you? Are you accepting and experiencing his love? Because when you are, it's like a tap that is full on. It comes and it comes and it comes and you will overflow. Have you turned the tap off? Is it just a little drip because that's all you let God do in your life? Are you holding on to the hope of heaven? Are you living as a disciple of Jesus Christ? This is the same good news that came to you and is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. That word again. Well, three words. God's wonderful grace. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant. Wow. What a wonderful description. And he is helping us on your behalf. Epaphras has walked all the way to Rome. He's had his cup of tea and a rich tea. And his help is busy there. He can't stop himself. Well, you can't, can you? When God has got a hold of you. God had a hold of Epaphras. Has God got a hold of you? He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. See, Epaphras was a Christian, and well, that's obvious, you might say, but you've been going on about him, about what a great bloke he was and how much it all came from his faith. Well, yeah, it's a Christian, and it is obvious. But why is it so obvious? It was obvious because of the fact that there was a huge change in his life. Now, I didn't know Epaphras, either after he was converted or before, but there was a huge change in his life because he's a Christian. That's what happens. Before he accepted the truth of the gospel, he was a dead man walking. And that is the same for everyone. And so what people saw when they saw Epaphras was just Epaphras. He might have been a nice bloke. I probably guess he was. He might have tried to be good. But his days were numbered. And he wasn't heading to heaven. He was heading the other way. But then he was saved, and instead of a dead man walking his way to hell, he was a new man walking God's way to heaven, living his life. His eternal life started then, at that point. So now Epaphras has the life of Christ, and he has become a servant of Christ. We just heard that, didn't we? A servant of Christ. And we look at these people and think, ah, if only I could be that. Well, let me tell you, if you're a Christian, you are. I wonder, do you feel like that? Have you thought of yourself as a servant of Christ? If you are a Christian, you will be a servant of Christ. He brought the gospel to the Colossians, and it had had a huge result. And no surprise, because he was doing what God had asked him to do. He's doing that all over the world, the gospel. It still is. We look around our kind of Western world and we wonder why it's not. Maybe because we're not being servants of Christ. So when did all this kind of servant of Christ thing start? Well, I think we need to get hold of this. The gospel began to bear fruit and it started changing lives on a certain day. When was that? From the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. That's the day. It was the very day that they truly heard and they truly understood God's grace that the gospel began to bear fruit and to change them. You see, a lot of people hear the gospel. Some of them actually respond to the gospel by deciding to accept Christ's offer to be saved. But the ones that actually bear fruit in their lives are the ones who understand grace. These are the people who are servants of Christ, not because they want to, not because they feel they have to, but because they can't help it. Now, I know from experience that God will sometimes ask us to do things that we're not really that keen on, and we might just kind of ignore him for a bit, but he will keep asking. What is God asking of you at the moment? We cannot help it. So God's love, his words, they will overflow from those who have changed lives. Do others see what God is doing in me? Well, I don't know, but I hope so. I can tell you, it's a long job. It's been a long job, and I've got a feeling he's got a lot more to do yet. But I hope so. What about you? I'm not asking you if it's going to be a long job. I'm asking you whether people can see what God is doing in you. The gospel changes the lives of those who hear it from day one. But also, God's Holy Spirit will keep changing lives. Thank God. Because I can tell you, on day two of my Christian life, I wasn't very much different to I was two or three days before. Are people seeing you changing? Are people seeing your walk with Jesus? They might not kind of put it in those words. But how could it not change when you realise you had no hope, that you were a sinner bound for hell? Now, I know that's kind of fire and brimstone stuff, and it's not very popular these days, but it's the truth. And of course, if we don't know that truth, then we're not going to really be that keen on God's grace, because why would we need to be saved? Well, we did, or we do. So, that's how it is, isn't it? We had that kind of feeling, and suddenly we understood and we accepted, and then we realized that we were going to hell until Jesus gave us that new life. There was no hope. There was nothing righteous that God could find in you. There was nothing a righteous God could find in you in the way of love either. There was nothing lovable about you. In fact, as far as God was concerned, you are horrible. Because you're full of sin. So was I. But it didn't stop him loving us. That's God's grace. Yet God loves us. Romans 5:8 says this: God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God loved us and he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us, taking the penalty of our sin himself, so that we could spend eternity in heaven. Nothing we deserved. It was just God's grace. I say just. How can you describe God's grace as just? God's holy people in the Church of New Connections, we've got to take this to heart. Grace is the key. As we saw earlier, it is the key to having true peace. It is the key to bearing fruit. It is the key, the very key, to salvation. Yes, for us, but also for all who would see it and experience it because of the grace they see in us. God's grace. Acts 15:11 says, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It is no wonder that Paul told Timothy, who was writing this letter at the time, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "Be strong in your own strength." No. "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray.